Good to see you all today. I welcome you all in the name of the Lord. If I am a little bit subdued today, don't worry. It's just because my in-laws are here. And so I have to be on my best behavior. So don't be panicking if I seem a bit different today. We're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and working into chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we're working through this beautiful Gospel that unpacks for us who Jesus is. We've come to Mark chapter 2, verse 23, working down to verse 6 of chapter 3. Just to mention for any of those who are getting baptized next Sunday night, if you want to come and speak to me afterwards, I'll just talk you through a few final details. So again, just grab me afterwards and we'll get a quick chat. So Mark chapter 2, reading from verse 23. God's word says, one Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you not read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Into chapter 3, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is God's word. Keep your Bible open as we seek to work our way through these verses. But let me pray. Father, we pray that the light of your word might be apparent to all of us this morning, that as we work our way through this passage, that you would shine into our hearts your truth so that we might be shaped by it, so that those who know you already as Lord and Savior might be shaped more and more into the image of Christ, and for those who don't know you, that you might shine into the darkness of a sinful heart and help them to see the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. Do that work today, I pray, and we will bring you all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was back at school studying my A-levels, I worked part-time in Lidl, whatever way you pronounce it. Now, things have probably changed since then, but when I worked there, your performance was closely monitored. And so if you were on the tills, for example, you had to scan through a certain number of items per minute. And if you didn't hit a certain target, then your supervisor would have a quiet word in your ear. In other words, they'd tell you off. Likewise, if you were stacking shelves, you had to empty a crate of goods within a certain period of time. But if you failed to keep up with the time scale, then there was another quiet word in your ear from your supervisor. So you not only felt constantly watched, but you also felt the ongoing pressure of having to meet a certain standard. Why am I telling you that? Well, because this is often how people view God. They see him as this stern supervisor in the sky, someone who's always watching us and always evaluating our performance. And this inevitably leads us to feeling weighed down by those nagging questions. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Is God pleased with me? And so life very quickly becomes one giant checklist to tick off. If I'm going to be pleasing to God, then I need to go to church, I need to read my Bible, I need to pray, I need to tithe, I need to serve, I need to avoid the obvious sins. In essence, that is the heart of every world religion. As long as we're striving to do enough good things in our lives, then God will maybe accept us into heaven. Now, this mindset isn't unique to us, because even in Jesus' day, people lived under the same burden, for he stepped into a world where self-righteous people kept score and where weary people wondered if God was ever going to accept them. Even the Sabbath, designed by God for rest, had become a rule to keep instead of a gift to enjoy. Yet as we've seen in Mark's gospel so far, Jesus' arrival on the scene not only marked the breaking in of God's kingdom, but also the introduction of a new way of relating to God, not through religious performance, but by grace. Yet while many people rejoiced at Jesus' coming, the scribes and the Pharisees, they felt threatened by him. So when they noticed areas in which he wasn't meeting their strict standards, they challenged him about it. Last week, for example, we saw how they challenged Jesus because he ate with sinners and because his disciples didn't fast. And yet Jesus responded to those challenges by showing these religious leaders how he'd come to bring life to the spiritually sick and joy to the spiritually dry. Well, now as we come to this next section of Mark's gospel, these challenges continue. Only this time, it's all about the Sabbath. And as Jesus responds to these challenges, he shows that he had also come to bring rest to the spiritually weary and restoration to the spiritually broken. And that's going to be a roadmap this morning if you're taking notes. So firstly, we see that Jesus came to bring rest to the spiritually weary. And just a little note at this point, this heading is a lot longer than the second one. So if we're going through the first heading, you're starting to panic, goodness, my roast beef's going to be burning here, don't be panicking. The second heading is a lot shorter. We're told that one Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields. And as they made their way through these grain fields, we're told that his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, the Pharisees must have been following Jesus and his disciples, perhaps watching from a distance, waiting for them to do something to give them grounds to complain, to criticize. Because as soon as they saw Jesus' disciples plucking these heads of grain, they swooped in and they immediately challenged this behavior. They came up to Jesus and said, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, according to God's law, this was something travelers were permitted to do, because farmers were instructed to leave the edges of their fields unharvested so that the poor and travelers could satisfy their hunger. And so on any other day of the week, the Pharisees wouldn't have raised an issue with what Jesus' disciples were doing. But because they were doing this on the Sabbath, they were highly offended. For in their eyes, this work was prohibited. You see, back in Exodus chapter 20, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment states as follows. It's up on screen. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, as you can see from up on screen, this command flowed from God's example in creation. After creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, the Lord then rested on the seventh day. And so the people of Israel, they were commanded to follow God's example by resting from their work on the Sabbath. This was supposed to be a blessing to God's people. 1 day and seven to rest. But the Pharisees had taken this command and they had fenced it off with additional man-made rules to ensure that it wouldn't be broken. In fact, they had created 39 categories of prohibited activity. People weren't allowed to plow, sow or plant seed, reap or harvest crops, knead dough, bake or cook, do laundry, weave threads, tie or untie a knot, sew 2 stitches, write 2 letters, or extinguish a fire. Sorry, Dennis. Now, in one sense, their actions were commendable, because they were keen to protect and uphold God's law. But in another sense, their actions were foolish, because not only had they added to God's word, but they had also made the Sabbath into something it was never intended to be. For instead of being a day of rest as God intended, the Sabbath had now become a day of heavy burden because of all the additional rules that people were expected to follow. That is why the Pharisees were so offended by Jesus' disciples, because in their minds, strictly keeping the Sabbath regulations was a mark of true spirituality, and these guys weren't doing it. Well, in response, Jesus said, let's read it. Have you never read what David did? There's almost a hint of irony here, because Jesus points these supposed experts of Scripture to the Bible itself. You see, while David was on the run from Saul, he went into the tabernacle to ask the priest for some bread to feed him and his men. But the only bread available were the consecrated loaves that only the priest was allowed to eat. Yet seeing the urgent need, the priest recognized that caring for the hungry and preserving life was more important than rigidly keeping the rules. And so instead of enforcing the letter of the law by refusing to give David this bread, he honored the spirit of the law by feeding him and his men. And quite strikingly, God didn't condemn this priest. He didn't condemn David for their actions. And so Jesus uses David here as an example to prove a point. If David's breach of the letter of the law wasn't punished by God, then the disciples' so-called violation of the Pharisees' man-made rules shouldn't be condemned either. In fact, that's why Jesus goes on to correct the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath by saying, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, God gave the Sabbath as a gift to serve humanity, to give people 1 day and seven to rest from their toils. But the Pharisees had taken this good gift and they had turned it into a day where people's toils were greatly multiplied, because they were expected to follow this burdensome list of do's and don'ts. You can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And so Jesus attacks these man-made rules by not only pointing to Scripture and the true purpose of the Sabbath, but by then pointing to himself. Look at verse 28. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, we've seen that phrase already in Mark's Gospel, as Jesus showed his authority to forgive sin at the beginning of chapter 2. It's a phrase that comes from Daniel 7, referring to a heavenly servant appointed by the Ancient of Days, God. This Son of Man is described as having dominion over an everlasting kingdom. And so in using this phrase, Jesus is claiming divinity. He's showing that he is this everlasting king with authority over all things, even the Sabbath. And so if Jesus says his disciples' actions were acceptable, then they are. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, as we consider this encounter, how are we to make sense of it? And how does this apply into our lives today? Well, as we considered last week, the Pharisees believed that the way to relate to God and to find acceptance in his sight was through their religious efforts, through things like separating themselves from social outcasts by fasting 2 times a week. They viewed such things as badges of honor that put them on a higher spiritual plane than others. And these Pharisees approached the Sabbath with the same mindset, believing their strict adherence to a list of do's and don'ts made them more pleasing to God. But Jesus shows them here they'd missed the point, because the Sabbath wasn't a rule to keep, but a gift to enjoy. In fact, the Sabbath should have pointed them to the Lord of the Sabbath, the promised Messiah himself. Let me take you on a bit of a journey. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God created all things in 6 days. We then read this summary statement in chapter 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then as we move into chapter 2, we're told that on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God stopped working, for even in this 7th day rest, God was continuing to sustain his creation. Instead, it meant that God rested from his work of creation. And there's a little book that is so helpful, I'd encourage you all to read it. It's by Fawn Roberts. It's called God's Big Picture. It gives you an overview of the big picture of the Bible. And in it, he says that it was God's intention for humans to live with him in that 7th day rest. That's why after blessing the 7th day, we're reminded of God's creation of man and woman. We're then told how Adam and Eve lived, enjoying relationship with God, enjoying relationship with each other, and exercising their God-given authority over creation. That was God's design. God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. But God's perfect design was then shattered, broken by sin. Instead of trusting God and obeying his word, Adam and Eve doubted God and they disobeyed his word. And this disobedience had worldwide consequences. Humanity's relationship with God was severed. Our relationships with one another are now broken. And our relationship with creation is now spoiled. And if that wasn't bad enough, suffering and death also entered the world. But right from the beginning, God made a promise that the seed of the woman would one day bruise the head of the serpent. This was a gospel promise that pointed to a future Messiah, Jesus our Savior, who would come to restore this 7th day rest between God and mankind. And this is why Jesus said on one occasion these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus spoke those words into the context of many Jewish people living under the burden of the law and the additional man-made rules and traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. Many people, you see, felt weary because they were trying to keep a list of regulations in the hope of pleasing God. And yet they were constantly weighed down by those questions. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Is God pleased with me? And so Jesus instructs everyone who is heavy laden with this spiritual weariness, this guilt, this fear, and this legalism to come to him for rest, to find salvation by grace, and to know the joy of freedom from their exhausting labor for self-righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews makes a similar point in chapter 4, where he says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." What he's saying here is that everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus will know the blessing of spiritual rest. No longer looking to our own works that can never earn us acceptance with God, but knowing peace with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this spiritual rest is something we can enjoy today, in that our sins can be forgiven and our broken relationship with God can be restored. This means you and I, if we have trusted in Jesus, can rest from that constant, futile attempt to earn favor with God, because we know we're clothed in perfect righteousness, fully accepted. This also means that we can enjoy rest from all our insecurities and fears. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? I am, because I am fully and eternally accepted in Christ. But even though we get to enjoy a sense of this spiritual rest today, the fullness is still to come. Again, this is the already but not yet tension of the kingdom that we have been thinking about recently in Mark. For while we know the beauty of being forgiven from our sin and reconciled to God now, we still know the ongoing frustration of living in a broken world and dwelling in sinful bodies. So we not only face the inevitable difficulties of life, but we also know the ongoing frustration of succumbing to temptation and falling into sin. And yet we have the assurance that Jesus is coming back, not only to renew this world, but also to glorify his people. And on that day, we are finally going to be set free from the frustrations of brokenness, and we will enjoy the eternal rest that is available in Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you view God as this stern supervisor in the sky, someone who's always watching you, always evaluating your performance. Perhaps you believe as long as you get to the end of your life and your good works outweigh your bad works, that God will let you into heaven. Please hear me when I say this. You have more chance of jumping to the moon right now than pleasing God through your good works. And so stop weighing yourself down with a burden that is too heavy for you to carry. It's impossible to please God or to earn acceptance with him through our good works or rule keeping. Instead, look to Jesus in faith. Come to the one who has said beautifully, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you are a Christian, then we need to be careful that we don't slip back into this mindset of rigid, joyless rule-keeping, where we think that we need to do certain things to keep God's favor upon us. See, if we're honest, sometimes we can approach the Christian life like we're spinning plates, can't we? Church becomes another obligation to keep. Prayer becomes a task we know we should be doing. Bible study becomes a box-ticking exercise. And we fear that if we don't keep it up, the plates will come crashing down and God will be unhappy with us. But that mindset never leads to rest. It only leads to uncertainty, guilt and shame. I haven't read my Bible enough today. I'm a terrible Christian because I haven't prayed much this week. God's going to be angry with me because I didn't go to church today. Now, don't misunderstand me. These spiritual disciplines are important and we need to be doing them. But they're not the basis on which our acceptance with God is built. Do you hear that? They're not the basis on which our acceptance with God is built. Rather, our acceptance with God is built on Christ alone. As the hymn writer says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The same applies in our approach to the Lord's Day. For in the past, Christians have often approached this day with a sense of burden, placing unnecessary rules and regulations on people's shoulders. You can't do this and you shouldn't do this on the Lord's Day. But to approach this in such a way is to lose sight of what it's actually about. For the Lord's Day, our Sabbath, is not only an opportunity to rest from our work, but it's also an opportunity for us to rejoice in the Lord who has brought us spiritual rest in Christ. And so it should never be viewed as a burden to keep, but a gift to enjoy in the Lord. For as we've seen in this passage, Jesus came to bring rest to the spiritually weary. Now, don't be panicking. We're moving on to your second point now, but as I said earlier, hopefully you remember, it's a lot shorter than the first, okay? Jesus came, secondly, to bring restoration to the spiritually broken. As we come to chapter 3, Jesus' interactions with these religious leaders continues, but they also escalate into something more unsettling. For when Jesus entered the synagogue, we're told that the religious leaders watched him to see whether he would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Why were they interested in whether or not Jesus was going to heal this man? Well, Mark tells us, so that they might accuse him. So clearly these religious leaders had developed an unhealthy obsession with Jesus. Because they felt threatened by him, they were looking for anything to use as ammunition against him. Now, we're not told this in the text, but I wouldn't be surprised if these religious leaders actually set up this encounter. You see, this man only had a withered hand. He didn't have a life-threatening illness. And so what they were expecting Jesus to say to this man was this: come back tomorrow when the Sabbath is over, and I'll heal you then. But if Jesus didn't say that, then they'd be quick to pounce. They'd be quick to accuse him of wrongdoing. But of course, Jesus doesn't bow down to men's expectations. So he calls the man over. He then asks the religious leaders a question. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Jesus is getting right to the heart of the law here. For this spirit of doing good and saving life should take precedence over the letter of the law. Yet instead of answering Jesus' question, what do? The religious leaders just stand there in silence. And so Jesus looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Why? Because they're more interested in protecting their man-made rules than helping a hurting neighbor. To them, their Sabbath law-keeping was another badge of honor, another rule that made them feel superior to others. And so Jesus turns to the man and he says, "Stretch out your hand," and immediately it's restored. And what does it result in? We're told the Pharisees left the synagogue and start plotting Jesus' destruction. Isn't that ironic? Think about it. They're angry at Jesus helping a needy man on the Sabbath, while at the same time they're happy going out on the Sabbath and planning to destroy him. Even more than that, they're happy planning this destruction of Jesus with the Herodians, a group of Jews who not only supported King Herod, but who were also in favor of Roman rule. How low they sunk. Well, what are we to make of this encounter? How are we to apply it into our lives? Well, again, we're seeing how the religious leaders of Jesus' day turned something good, the Sabbath, into an oppressive system of rules that they used to look down their noses at people. Yet they'd fail to realize that such strict law-keeping was like putting a plaster over a deep, infected wound. It'll never help. Instead, they needed a savior who could heal them from the inside out, someone to bring restoration from their spiritual brokenness. If you're not a Christian, I hope you're beginning to see that there's only one way to be saved, that acceptance with God cannot be found through religious effort, rule-keeping, or being a good living individual. The only way to be saved is to come to Jesus in faith and to receive restoration from our spiritual brokenness in his name, just like the man did in this account. And so will you do that today if you're not a Christian? And if you are a Christian, then we need to be so careful that we don't slip into this legalistic, Pharisaical mindset. Because there is no place for it in the Church of Jesus Christ. See, there's a little Pharisee hidden in every human heart where we go beyond Scripture by taking our personal preferences and our man-made traditions and using them to criticize others. Could be the version of Bible that we read, the way we dress, our attitude to worship, our approach to ministry, our view of leadership, or whatever. And if someone doesn't match our preferences or our traditions, we criticize them. But let me ask, how does Jesus feel about this attitude? We're told in this passage it makes him angry. And it grieves his heart. And so we must all, myself included, guard ourselves against that. Remember how I felt constantly being watched by my supervisor in Lidl? Many of us think God's like that. That he's this stern supervisor in the sky, always watching, always evaluating our performance. And yet Mark shows us in this passage that God is not a harsh supervisor, but a gracious Savior. For Jesus didn't come to burden us with more rules, but to lift the burden from our shoulders. Because on the cross, he bore the full weight of our failure and our striving. He took the judgment that our performance could never avoid so that we could live in the freedom his grace provides. And when he rose from the grave, he opened the way for us to enter God's eternal Sabbath rest and to know eternal restoration from sin. Not by works, by his finished work. And so if you're weary or broken today, come to Jesus. If you're tired of pretending, come to Jesus. He alone gives true rest and lasting restoration. And for those of us who already belong to him, let's never live under the anxious pressure of performance, but in the joyful peace of his grace. As the hymn writer puts it, and we're going to sing it, what wonder of wonders, what love is this, that Christ would die for me. His goodness, his merit, his righteousness, this sinner's only plea. Oh, foolish pride, be crucified. The work is finished. All my boast is in Jesus. So is your boast only in Jesus today? Or is it in something else? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word to our hearts today. And we pray that if there's any here that are weary and heavy laden through trying to earn acceptance with God, that you would remove that burden from their shoulders and show them Jesus. Show them salvation in Christ alone. And if, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, may we never slip into that Pharisaical mindset where we're either criticizing others who don't meet our standards, or we're seeing our relationship with you as a box-ticking exercise. Instead, help us to live in the joy and the freedom of rest, spiritual rest, and spiritual restoration, to rejoice in relationship with the God who has saved us through Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.